All right, today is our Sabbath Bible study for the eighth day of the ninth month, and we're going to continue in our series on a common law for a commonwealth, the common law of God. And it's going to be focusing on the tenth commandment, the last commandment, and this will be also the end of this series. If anybody would like the background messages, including the introduction, you can go to renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word, Renewed Covenant Ministry. And there is a tab that says, A Common Law for a Commonwealth. And that's the best place to find all the messages, as well as our Sabbath Bible studies, where everything is contained weekly that we cover here at the home base. So back to Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Talking about covetousness, we're just going to jump right into it. It's a fairly lengthy study covering a lot of information, a lot of thought going into it. It says, Exodus 20, verse 17, or Deuteronomy 5, 21, Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The first thing I want to point out is there is no significant difference in the Hebrew text of Exodus from Deuteronomy, and that's why I'm not going to read both texts. For the purpose of this compilation to draw attention to, there's really no reason. The Hebrew verbs and nouns throughout the text of both are identical. The English word desire you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It will say desire instead of covet, but they are the same Hebrew word, hamad, okay? The word is hamad, and it's just spelled H-M-D in the Hebrew, hamad. And it's translated neutrally. This is something to consider as we think about covetousness, desire, pleasure, and a lot of the words that are translated from this one Hebrew word. Is that it is a neutral word. In other words, context defines the word as to whether it is positive or negative. In other words, the idea of coveting, desiring, lusting, and all of those words are not naturally negative. There's nothing naturally negative about that word in and of itself, as we're going to see throughout the scriptures as we talk about it. If there's one thing that should be noticed as I was putting this compilation together and looking at the different uses of the Hebrew word hamad, the root word, that in every instance, just about, with the exception of when it's specifically referencing God's law, as in coveting or desiring God's law, that hamad can swiftly become evil in its context, no matter how innocent the desire or the covet or the pleasure is. It's always in the backdrop of every situation is the looming evil of personal desire beyond what is just or righteous. And that could probably just as well include justice and righteousness, or self-righteousness, self-justice as well. So you could as well want to seem to be spiritual or seem to be godly or seem to be law-keeping or biblical or whatever, to a point of covetousness as well. So I should probably take back the statement that with the exception of the godly attributes of covetousness as in covering God's law, which is definitely talked about and will be shown in the latter part of this study. Also, if we were to consider the Greek word that is in the Septuagint translation, from which the word covetousness in some translations actually just translated as lust. It's a very interesting word, and I'm going to have a little bit of length to help understand this because I think there's a lot that we can learn from it. The word in Greek is epithumesis. Epithumesis. And it's in, if you want to look it up in a Strong's, it's in G, the Greek side, 1937. It is, as I always try to point out, this is once again another compound word. It's compound construction. It is a verb, which is that of epi. Okay, the word, the Greek word epi, is added to the root to show superimposition. This is how Strong says it. And we still use the word epi in a lot of English. For instance, when we talk about an epidemic, we talk about an epilogue. We talk about to epitomize. We're using the word epi. We're using Greek language when we use all of those words. And it's showing something that is superimposed, a superimposition. And so it carries the meaning on, upon, or beyond when we use it. And you can find that in 1909 in Strong's as well. It's added to the word thum, okay, or theme, which is an English word we use all the time, but I'm going to help explain it in a biblical context to try to make sense of it. In Scripture, it's used to signify the essence of a matter or a situation. In other words, it's the essence. You could even say it's the spirit. It's not the word spirit, but it's the essence of the matter. It's the word used to describe God's pondering on why he made wicked Adam in the earth in Genesis 6:6. It is the essence of Esau's anger or rage against Jacob in Genesis 27:45. It is the longing, the word longing, of Jacob, which is towards his father's house in Genesis 31:30. When Laban says, you longed for your father's house, he says, you coveted your father's house. As well, it is the essence of the incense of the altar of Yahweh in Exodus 25:6. The word indicates, as our English still shows, the theme of the matter. Okay, we say epitheme. Okay, and in this way, it's epithemosis. All right, that's how we speak about it in the Greek. So every time we see these matters, this is the theme of the incense. It's the theme of the rage. It's the longing of Jacob. It's the ponderings, the thoughts. The theme of God's thought is, why did I make Adam upon the earth in Genesis 6:6? So it carries within it a common understanding of the theme of a matter, which is how we use the word still. It's the theme of the situation, thus, together, epi-theme, is to go beyond the theme, or upon the theme, alright? The intensity of the theme, you could call it. So when we talk about covetousness, we're talking about going beyond the theme. We're talking about something that is on top of it. In medical terms, I found this interesting as I was studying this out, in medical terminology, or pharmaceutical terminology, an epitheme is a term of a word that apparently some people still understand in medical treatment, as it is a treatment to be applied externally. Okay? It's an external application of a topical medicine, such as a liquid in which cloth is dipped for pain relief or healing, to be applied to an area of the body in need of a treatment. Okay? It offers the idea of placing the substance to aid pain upon the area, as well as if the liquid that the cloth was dipped into would damage the area, it would nevertheless be an epitheme, yet the purpose would not be for healing, but rather it would be for the purpose of causing an illness. In other words, no matter how you look at it, just because something's an epitheme doesn't mean it naturally heals. And so, this word that we understand biblically as a type of covetousness, in medical terminology, is put on top of something damaged or on top of your skin, on the top of the damage so that it can either cause healing or just as well if you were to put acid on it or some kind of sickness, you know, poison ivy juice, whatever you want to soak your cloth in, you're going to have an epitheme that then causes illness. So it's once again neutral. It has nothing in and of itself that makes it negative or positive. But it is the best way I thought, how can I explain this? And then when I found that word, it really helped make sense of how covetousness strengthens all other sins. That's actually the point. It is the superimposition of the sin. It is a beyond the theme of the sin. And just like you would use something to heal the body, you would just as well use covetousness in the same way. It would be applied to the wound in order to either heal it or cause it to get worse, or however the case is, it's a matter of mindset. It's a matter of the theme of the situation. So in the Greek construct of the Ten Commandments, as was discussed concerning adultery, and there's a noticeable distinction from the Hebrew construct. killing, adultery, stealing, false witness, and covetousness are all words that have been converted into conditions. All right, we've talked about this particularly with adultery, mycosis, okay, which is what it's called in the commandment. As we understand its grammatical construct today, that is, all of the words described that are a forbidden act have the ending in the Greek of cis or is, which is what we add to words that render that command, okay, just like we do in others, and I'm going to give some examples because I know this can get a little confusing if you're not into language like I am. It gives these commands a conditional behavior, okay, such as we may understand other Greek words which we still use in English. All right, consider this. One who has the condition of arthritis, notice the ending of arthritis, is afflicted, okay, they have an affliction to what was at one time referred to as the artis. That's the arteries, all right? In Greek, that's how they understood it. Artery means limbs. So when a person has an affliction of arthritis, their artis was being afflicted, okay? When one has paralysis, which is the inability to move, they are afflicted with palsy. That's the root word of it in Greek, palsy. The inability to move, that person has paralysis. When one has a condition of narcosis, and you hear the osis at the end, or the S-I-S that we put on it in English, it's the same as what we have in the Greek Ten Commandments. When you have narcosis, it is one who is wont to use a narcotic. Or it could also be referred to as one who's overly tired or sleepy, such as narcolepsy, all right? To sleep, to be tired, which is what drugs do to you. So whenever we have this, we have the root and that ending is added to it, it makes it a condition, a conditional behavior. So whenever you think about murder, whenever you think about bearing a false witness, you think about adultery, stealing, and covetousness in the Greek, they are actually conditions. They look like sicknesses. A matter of fact, the choice of the wording makes the prior command, including this tenth commandment, a conditional behavior. Epithymosis. It's a conditional behavior. It's a sickness. As the people of the scriptural covenant, okay, when I speak to us, I'm Israelites, I'm talking to people of a scriptural covenant. One is assumed by this covenant. We're actually assumed up into the covenant by our birth into a covenant because of who our parents are, because of who our race is, our ethnicity. This may, however, lead us to a blessing of righteousness because of obedience, but it just as well may lead us to a curse due to wicked disobedience and rejection. Take a look at Leviticus 26, 44 through 45 for an understanding of that. I'm not going to read that right here, though. Yet one who is born to parents of the covenant are covenant children in the flesh. Before them, though, lays the choice to become spiritual children of the covenant also. By placing the word of Yahweh in one's own heart and mind and inward parts, that is the new covenant, or to take on the body of sin and death is the choice that is contrary to the body of the resurrected Christ. In other words, whenever we think about the body we're called into as being part of the commonwealth of Israel, we're being called into the resurrected body of Christ. We're being called into the core. However, if a child of the covenant decides they do not want to be part of Christ's covenant, they are going to be cursed by Almighty God, regardless of what they want or don't want. They will be cursed for disobedience. It's a promise. Thus, they will become members instead of the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the church. They will have by an infectious illness inside of them, as described in those commandments that I said are conditional illnesses that will threaten the health of the commonwealth of Israel. Yea, the which is the core, the body of Christ is the core of the commonwealth. As the ecclesia or church, as the body of Christ, cannot be affected by such illnesses, Then, rather, when such an illness is allowed to persist within the epidermis, the outside covering of the body, that is, the outer layer, whose members are members of the commonwealth just by their mere parentage, in other words, they're born into it, yet they do not have a personal new covenant relationship with Christ, those outer portions must be removed from the common body as not to destroy the wealth. Because if you allow them into the commonality of the people, they will destroy the wealth, thereby rendering no commonwealth at all. The body becomes destroyed and sick. It's just a simple understanding of infectious disease. The condition and illness found in this conclusionary 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is damning and dangerous. While its symptoms are hidden in the early stages within the heart and mind. The heart and mind is full of lust and covetousness, desire and pleasure, all synonyms used to describe the words we're talking about. And those things which are not intended for the families of Israel to ever be engaged in. All those commandments that I just described and more, all the commandments, when they're broken, are illnesses. It is by the same illness of covetousness that the wicked are allowed to persist also. In other words, some people want wicked people in their life because they're their children, or they're their parents, or they're their relatives, or they're their friends, or whatever it is. They want them there. They want them close by them. They want those people be there. They covet those people to be there. And because of their close proximity to the body of Christ, they cause the church to be bedmates with the body of sin and death, causing infection to become transferable by its lack of self-treatment with the healing power of the Spirit of God. The ambassador or apostle, you can use either word, it means the same thing. The ambassador Paul admonishes us in this way, in a discourse in Romans, which I'd strongly recommend, which we'll only get into a little bit, on the subject of covetousness and keeping God's law. It says in Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts or covetousness. That's our word. Thereof. Specifically, the commandment speaks of the coveting of that which is thy neighbor's. Okay, oftentimes this is forgotten and we jump straight through it. We jump right into the conclusions of the matter. We forget that it's talking specifically about coveting that which is your neighbor's. And some people just say, well, coveting in general, wanting to break any commandment is wrong. And that's true, but how did we get there? How do we know that that's the biblical understanding that we're supposed to have? We've discussed this in the past already. Let's consider it again. Coveting that which is thy neighbor's, as the word was used prior, the word neighbor, is used now. Within the commonwealth, what is our neighbor's is his. Of course, if it's by lawful right given by God as a citizen. This law aims, however, to curb the succession of God's kingdom contained within the commonwealth of Israel's inheritance, not only of possessions, but of covenant and law, given to the congregation of Jacob, as we've already read in Deuteronomy 33:4, which tells us that the law of God, the covenant of God, is an inheritance of Jacob. In coveting that which is thy neighbor's, we covet that which Yahweh has given others, other neighbors surrounding us, within our own commonwealth, beside us. Whether we covet his wife, his house, his servant, his animals, or anything that is truly his, it is this covetousness that fuels all other sins, contrary to the law. Even by coveting anything which is thy neighbor's, it calls upon covetousness directed towards a kingdom of neighbors and brothers. Because we are a kingdom of neighbors and brothers, it starts to covet our inheritance. It covets the law to be done away with within our society, thereby taking Jacob's best inheritance and greatest inheritance, his covenant, his law, the law of God, away from him. thus implicating sin upon one who covets the breaking of those commandments, which seemingly to our fleshly mind only pertains to our personal relationship with Yahweh. Yet by moving beyond covetousness, when it becomes manifest, when the covetousness that is in our heart, in our mind, where we don't want to do things that God wants us to do personally, we say things like Sabbath keeping or honoring parents or all these other laws that came prior to the sicknesses described, the killing, the false witness, the things we do with our neighbor. Whenever we covet to get rid of that part of our society, we are still taking away a possession that was given to the sons of Jacob. We're taking away God's law out of society by personally helping remove it by our covetous behavior. So anything that is thy neighbor's robs the commonwealth of its blessed inheritance in God's law. It's within this mind that is honed on this illness that I'm trying to specify that the last and the tenth commandment of the common law is spoken of by biblical context. As in the often mentioned poetry of Almighty God, this tenth commandment lays at the core of the very first ill that was ever trespassed against Yahweh God, the Creator. A sin which sought to replace His very power, the power of He who is God. The account of Genesis is which we're going to go. The account in Genesis and the origins of Adamic society is the pedigree of the ordained common law of He who rules with God, or Israel. The meaning of the word Israel, the name Israel, the title Israel is He who rules with God. That's the, when we talk about Genesis, we have already discussed how this is the pedigree of Israel. This is the people that we come from. This is the very foundation of the common law. It is this concept which was the intention of the dominion or the governance mandate that we've talked about on almost every message in Genesis 1:26 through 28. And this conceptual title, Israel, is found in the name given to Jacob and to his sons. He who rules with God. Covetousness is at the heart and mind. It is at the beginning and the end of one's self-government, one's self-rule. That is, the governing of oneself. When I talk about self-government, I'm not talking about a government of we the people necessarily. I'm talking about a self-government, one who can control their own actions, control their own thoughts, control their own mind. One's self-government. It's how the word used to be used by our Puritan ancestors. The idea of government was not just something that lived in Washington, D.C. and told you what to do, or in London, or in some other capital. It was what resided within yourself. It was what you desired personally. It is this self-government that is the basis of all the commandments and laws of God. They are kept or ignored or abandoned by the will of men. By the giving of His will to choose whom this day you will serve, the nature of our spiritual likenesses and image will be perceived or manifested. It is at the aim of covetousness, desire, or pleasure that the will of the inward man, what we have within us, is made known, which should be after the image of Him who created us, according to the Apostle Paul, yet the will of the flesh will also be made evident by that same covetousness or desire. It is here that covetousness within this society is the engine of life and death, good and evil, blessing and cursing. In other words, whatever it is that you desire or you covet earnestly, whatever you covet after, is going to be manifest in who you really are. So let's look at this Hebrew word, hamad, that I had talked about already in Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Starting in verse 8. It says, Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put those of the Adam whom He had formed. Genesis 2:9 then goes on and says, out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant or covetous to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the first time in the Hebrew scriptures that a Hebrew reading person, Genesis 2, verse 8 and 9, that we are introduced to the idea of covetousness. And it's not given to us in a negative way. He plants a garden, he puts his people there, and he makes them food, trees that grow pleasant or covetous, desirable things. This country where Adam folk was set to till and to tend to, there was grown pleasant or coveted crops, trees, beautiful to their sight. They were good for food. As well, in Adam's native land, there were two very special trees beside them. Life and knowledge. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge. Of course, the knowledge, as all knowledge tells us, teaches good and evil. After the description of this homeland that God originally gave Adam people, the native land of Adam is told us to be a garden. So we're going to jump down to 15. I'm going to skip all of the rivers and the description of the land roundabout. It says, Yahweh God took Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So, according to Genesis 2:9, this tree which is forbidden, the knowledge of good and evil, is a pleasant or coveted tree. But its effect is death if Adam were to eat it. In the day he eats of it, he will start to die. This is where, at this time, Adam is in the garden of the Lord. He's given provisions of food, yet he is required, even at this time, to work, to till, or to tend this garden, to maintain his life. As well, Adam is given dominion. Right after this, Yahweh God tells Adam, it's all yours, except for this tree. That one tree is mine. You can have all the other trees, including the tree of life, which will make you live forever. You can have it all. But that one's mine alone. It's mine. As creator, Yahweh God had this right to reserve, of course, for himself anything he desired, but he didn't. There's only one thing he wanted, knowledge of good and evil, all to himself. And what Yahweh desired was right there. That's it. Reserved for him. It was his property, and the stigma attached to that tree, regardless of what the opinion of the physical makeup of the tree is, regardless of what you think, those who are listening, thinks that this tree was or is, okay, the stigma is that it was Yahweh's. He coveted it to be his own. It was his pleasure, it was his delight, his covetousness, if you will. It was his property, it was his plan, plain and simple. It was his. Seems like a pretty good deal. He says, I'll live in this garden beside you, as neighbors, if you will. You get all the other trees, that one's mine. I like it best. I want to eat it all. As Adam was made in the image and the likeness of God, it was just as well, unfortunately, pleasing and desirable or coveted as beautiful to the senses of Adam. As to what was desired was in the focus found in the next portion of the Holy Writ. Let's go to Genesis 3 now. Genesis 3 says, starting in verse 1, it says, now the serpent, and I'm going to stop and explain this just so nobody thinks I'm going anywhere else. The Hebrew word is ha or nahash. The Greek word is opis. In other words, it was a snake. It was a literal serpent. All right, this wasn't some man, in my opinion. Now, you can believe that if you want to. That's your choice. But I believe all the evidence points to this as being a creature, a serpent. But there's something special, and this is why it's called to attention. He was more subtle, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God made. And he, okay, referring to the serpent, said unto the woman, yea, has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So even at this part here, we're given, lest ye touch it. God says, don't even touch my tree. It's mine. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, or you shall not die immediately. You will not die in dying. That's how the Hebrew has it. For God does know. Listen to this. This is the crux of the matter. This is one of the more important parts of this. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good, or desirable, for food, I'm going to put another word beside it so we can help understand it, that I've looked into to try to get a better understanding of the words. The tree was good or desirable for food, that it was pleasant or good to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired or coveted to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. So, what part of this was coveted? What part of the story so far did the woman covet after? She coveted to be wise, like God. When the serpent spoke to her and said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, she didn't covet it because it tasted good. She says, I can eat it. She says, it looks nice. She didn't covet the flavor. She coveted its effect. She wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. She coveted it. God's knowledge. So for the present record, the serpent wasn't lying about the effects of the truth, because Yahweh then tells us in Genesis 3:22, after the fact has been done, he says, Yahweh says this himself, Yahweh God said, behold, the Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he puts forth his hand and takes also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So God's saying, if I still allow him to live forever by eating the tree of life, which sustains his life forever, and he is like, he's going to be like a god. He's going to live forever. And there's no one else allowed to be God but me. First commandment. Consider Genesis 3:6 again. This is the place where the pleasantness of this particular forbidden tree is described. What its desire was the pleasantness or its covetousness. The covetousness was spelled out, and it was defined by the angelic serpent. Okay? I'm going to say he's an angelic serpent. Not saying he's an angel, like he flaps around with wings or anything. I'm saying he's an angel because angel means messenger in the Greek. He was a messenger. Okay? The serpent was a messenger made by Yahweh, according to Genesis 3:1, more subtle than any beast of the field. Yahweh made him for a purpose. To be more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh had made. Like the story of Balaam's ass, if we consider going further into the scripture, telling us in the book of Numbers about Balaam the prophet, he had an ass, a donkey, whose mouth was open to persuade, we're told in the book of Hebrews, the madness of the Yahweh-fearing prophet Balaam. Balaam feared Yahweh. He was a follower of Yahweh. The donkey told him stop, and he wouldn't listen, to persuade his madness. In this case, the serpent's mouth was open for one reason also. And it's clearly told to us what it is. Genesis 3:5. God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and that you will be as gods to know good and evil. To find out what was in their heart. God used the subtle beast to prove or test or try Adam. The serpent plays the role of the divine revelation, we could call it. An anomaly, a spiritual anomaly, a snake that talks, that's undoubtedly God-sent and God-created for a purpose. And it was a situation that was so bizarre, so strange, that a woman and a man who would partake of this situation would knowledgeably know they've just engaged in something. They willfully engaged in covetousness. That is, as it is shown in the woman's contemplation of herself convincing, she had to convince herself, it's a description of all the cognition, the thinking that we do every time we make a decision against another's possession. In this case, it was God's. When we forsake his parental guidance, his no trespassing sign, we first have to cross over personal desire, that's what gets us there, personal pleasure, what we want to feel, our selfishness about taking someone else's things, to the end of our own personal deification. In other words, we make ourselves God. We place the idol of our own heart as an idol that we worship and bow to before the words of God, bringing us full circle to what? The first commandment. The second commandment. In other words, God's poetry here is a circle. It's a never-ending cycle. So technically, there is no first commandment or tenth commandment. They all link one side to the other. Consider the serpent's part while considering Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Something we should try the spirits all the time when we're trying to decide whether something's godly or not, according to the scriptures. Deuteronomy 13, 1 says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives thee a sign or a wonder," talking serpent would be a pretty good sign when wonder, "and the sign or that wonder comes to pass," it happens. Whatever this guy tells you or whatever he says does happen. It is true. It's not a lie. It's true. "Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods," which is exactly what the temptation was. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You can be God now. Goes on in Deuteronomy 13:2 to say, "which thou hast not known." And he says, "let us serve them." This is basically shorthand for saying, doing anything contrary to what God has told you to do. If someone comes and tells you, do what God told you not to do. "You shall not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God does prove you, test you, try you." That's the point. He's testing you, trying you, proving you, to know whether you will love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. "Ye shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave to him." The Apostle Paul puts it like this, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, starting in 9. "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan," or the adversary, "with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." God told him the truth in the garden, didn't he? He said, when you eat it, you're going to die. It's mine. Paul goes on to say in 11, "For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness." Looks real pleasant to the eye from this perspective. In the case of our forebearers of Adam folk, they did not love the truth of God's word. That is his command when he told them what to stay away from. They didn't believe it by faith. They didn't trust Yahweh when he said, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die." Perhaps they thought that by becoming God, they could get around death. Gods don't die. God doesn't die. If we can become God, then we can get around that too. Didn't work out. So what can we learn from this then? No matter where the covetousness comes from, even if it comes from an angel from heaven, the book of Galatians tells us, the word of Yahweh is greater. It is always sustained. The simplicity of thou shalt and thou shalt not thwarts the non-commanded constructive inferences of any approach seemingly contrary to the word of God, even if you think it was spiritually derived. Which once again, the serpent was undoubtedly created to be more subtle than any beast of the field for a purpose. Purpose of discovering sin in God's children, in his new neighbors. The desire we have to take for our own pleasure is being curbed by this tenth common law. In our heart and in our mind, before it is ever manifest in our life, by coupling its covetousness, its desire, or its pleasure with an actual committing of any of the other commandments, whether it be killing, adultery, stealing, false witness against our neighbor, we covet to do them all, conjoined sicknesses. While not directly applied by the tenth commandment, it's undoubtedly implied by the context of the words that its first case example and shown in the account of Genesis, as we just read, as well as that which has been seen beyond throughout the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses of the law, that coveting to not worship Yahweh by idolatry, vanity, ignoring the Sabbath, or dishonoring one's parents is just as well coveting to commit sin, even if it's not against your quote-unquote neighbor, as we've just described already anyhow at the beginning of this message, how it is that we actually are looking to take away something that's our neighbor's, our brother's, within our biblical society. The wage that will have to be paid for the breaking of any of these sins is the same, death. A society that practices covetousness is a society that has tasted of the forbidden fruit of desire, of pleasure, of lust. We have a society right now that's so steeped in covetousness, pleasure, and desire that I'm not sure if they even know what's right and wrong anymore as far as what they want. Speaking to 2 Thessalonians and what we just prior read. Which in and of itself is a heart and mindset that is not easily curbed when you're that far down the path of not understanding what truth is anymore. Or what you're allowed to want and not allowed to want. We become like brute beasts, drawn by repetition to return to what is desired, mindlessly drawn by the pleasure of the experience that we had the day prior, so man partakes of the same nature. You consider how a cow or a goat or any other animal always goes back to the food area, to the feed dish, to repeat the same cycle over and over again. Once covetousness becomes part of its nature, it's allowed to do it once, it does it again, it does it again. It no longer thinks anymore whether it's right or wrong, it just acts by nature. We as animals do the same thing. Yet by grace, some who are called to see the nature of covetousness in the flesh will break its condemnation. We're told in Romans chapter 7, that it is sin that takes occasion by the commandment. It is wrought in me all manner of covetousness. No, I'm not reading the word that's in the King James, but it should have been translated, as far as I'm concerned, covetousness, because it was translated covetousness everywhere else in there. When we break the commandment, it brings about inside of ourselves all manner of covetousness. Paul goes on to say, for without the law, sin was dead. Didn't think about it. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He's describing the idea of coming to the revelation that God's law tells us about right and wrong. Some people would like us to believe that he's describing this ultimate condemnation that is in the law of God that tells us not to follow it anymore. that you can't keep it, therefore don't keep it. But that's not the context at all. Rather, he says in Romans 7:24, and I strongly encourage again to read Romans 6, 7 through 8, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The sickness. And in 7:25 he says, "I thank God through Yeshua the Christ our Lord." And he tells us that with our flesh, we serve the law of sin, but with our spirit, the law of God. Which leads us then to the next type of desire or covetousness that we're supposed to have as Christians, as members of the Commonwealth of Israel. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19. For I probably read Psalm 19 more than I read any other psalm because of how clear it speaks to the Word. After David describes to us all of the things about God's law, how it's perfect, how it converts the soul, makes wise the simple, enlightens the eyes, makes joyous the heart, makes us clean, endures forever. He tells us it is more to be coveted than gold. That's the same Hebrew word. More to be desired. More to be coveted than gold. Yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. He then says, "Moreover, by them, the law of God, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. Who can understand his errors?" He's describing the same thing that Paul describes, if we're to go back and read. Who would understand his errors? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin." That's the type that covetousness gets a hold of. We think about it. We do it willingly, willfully. "Let them not have dominion, self-government over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from a great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," that's the place where covetousness resides in the heart, "the meditation of the heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer." In other words, Yahweh has the ability to peer into the hearts of men and see what your meditation is. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you desire. He knows what you covet. Solomon then goes on to describe godly covetousness that his father David sang about. One of Yahweh's treasured things, his law. Proverbs 21:20. He says, "There is treasure to be desired," or coveted. There's treasure to be coveted, "and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but foolish Adam spends it up." Spends it up. The treasure is desired, but it's spent on other things. Then he goes to give us this analogy afterwards. He, talking about foolish Adam, he follows after righteousness and mercy, finds life, righteousness and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and casts down the strength of the confidence thereof. So we have the foolish man that spends it up, spends the treasure up. He desires things that aren't the treasures of God, the laws of God, the ways of God. But yet we have this righteous man who does the opposite. He that follows after righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness and honor. A wise man will scale the city of a mighty. In other words, he scales the mighty cities. He casts it to the ground. And the strength and confidence thereof it is cast over. In other words, he tears down strongholds in the names of his God to take back the city. Romans 8:1 leaves us with this thought, and this is where I'm going to end off. "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Yeshua has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it is weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So once we read through, if in our own personal time, go and read Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you get to this point of understanding how Paul says that we can fulfill the laws of God, we can do the things of God, we can use this knowledge that we now have that God's given us, the knowledge of His law, of what is good and what is evil. We can actually use that knowledge coupled with the resurrected body of Christ in order to tear down the strongholds that are in ourselves and then that are in our societies, that are in our country, in our nation, and our people, so that we can take things back. We can overthrow the mighty city when we look at it and think that it is far too great for anything that God would have His people do. And that's the unfortunate mindset. We don't covet it enough yet. Once people covet a godly society, once people desire, they take pleasure in a godly society, we can have a godly society because that's when we'll fulfill what Proverbs tells us about. He that follows after righteousness and mercy will find life. Righteousness and honor. And the wise man will scale the city of the mighty and he will cast down the strength and the confidence thereof. People have confidence right now in their covetous things. Things that they want, the desire. That's the hardest thing that we're going to have to break through in society is they hate God. It's a war against God. It's a castle built to keep God out. Covetousness and the covetousness that's in society, the desire to be God, to be our own God, to be our own idol, to do what we want is the biggest, worst thing that we're going to have to do battle against. It's the thing that's going to cause people to think that they are doing God's work when they put us to death. It's going to happen. That's what the apostles went through, the ambassadors of the kingdom. It wasn't an easy ride when they tried to establish the church for the first time. It was a curse to them. Yet it was really a blessing. It was actually only a curse to everybody else. They thought that the people were mad, turning the world upside down. Well, that's unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on what side we're on, our calling. And so we have to make the choice whether or not we're going to covet and desire God's law as much as gold, riches, a commonwealth, or whether we are going to covet after our own deification, what we want. Do we really want to be accountable to one another in a commonwealth situation? Do we want judges after God's choosing put over us? Do you want to respect and honor God-given and godly parents? Do we want to take away our lying and vain words from out of our mouth in our own person as well as in our witness, our Christian witness, our faith? Of all the commandments we've covered from one on up? Are we willing to not be tolerant to things that our flesh says, oh, let's just tolerate. Let's be nice to one another. Are we going to ban them from our society and not allow them in? Just because God says so, not because we understand. It's a question that we strongly have to ask as we consider all of this. I hope, and I don't know if it will be this way or not, I don't know if it's good enough to be this way, but I hope that this particular series that I've devoted myself to bring forward is able to serve as some form of a platform to get people thinking in the idea of reestablishing the Commonwealth of Israel as we're taught in the book of Ephesians. The kingdom of God, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. of the days of John, of the days of Christ and the days of the apostles. I hope that that's what this leaves us with in our minds, thinking about the way things should be structured in a biblical society, a biblical culture, and we can stop judging ourselves by a culture that has nothing to do with God. Here I am on Christmas Day preaching this against a covetous culture that Christmas is entirely against while saying it's in the name of Christ. I think that that's kind of interesting. Right now, at this very moment, not that we're engaged in it, obviously, we're keeping the Sabbath, but if you think about how many people right now have indulged in the covetous, desirable wants of their pleasure for the last week upon week upon week to get to this very day so that they could become their own God for a while. Well, they would never admit to that. That's not what they think. But usury, debt, stealing, whatever they've had to do, lying, in order to get to that point of deification just for a moment, to covet what it is that they want, just for a moment, is happening all over the world right now. It's actually pretty sad when you consider that it goes on in the name of Christ. So with that thought, I'm going to end off, and I hope that this series proves to do something for the remnant that is looking for God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven.